David, the Shepherd King. I want to talk to you a little this morning on the subject of bringing back the King. And I'm sure you'll agree with me when I say that all the songs that have occupied us this morning have been in perfect accord with this theme, the coming again of earth's last and rightful King, our Lord and Savior. 2 Samuel chapter 19 is the story. 2 Samuel chapter 19. And verse 9. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 9. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. Then the end of verse 10. Same chapter, verse 10, and the end of it. The last statement. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the King back? Verse 11. The end of verse 11. Why are ye the last to bring the King back to his house? Verse 12, the end of verse 12. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the King? Verse 14. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. So they sent this word unto the King. Return thou, and all thy servants. So the King returned. Now, those of you who have been with us for the past several Sunday mornings will remember, perhaps, that last Lord's Day morning we were viewing King David exalted upon the throne of Israel and extending mercy to a poor crippled boy named Mephibosheth, who hailed from the house of Saul. Deserving of death, the King had shown him mighty grace, had forgiven his past, and had actually adopted that crippled son of Saul into his own family and given him a place at his table. Between the events as we considered last Sunday morning and this Sunday morning, there had been a series of disasters for His Majesty the King. Let me sketch briefly the story, if I may. David hadn't been long on his throne before it became painfully evident that there was a brewing insurrection among his people. That insurrection was led by none other than one of David's own sons. Believe it or not, the subversion found its genesis in David's own family. Absalom was a young man who was extremely vain, a tremendous admirer of Absalom. Absalom was the son of David. David was his father, although his mother seemed to come from a questionable background. The story you'll have to read for yourself. He was the child then of a mixed marriage. And built into the personality of Absalom were two deadly ingredients. Number one, pride. Number two, self-will. That reminds us, I think, of his father, morally. I didn't say physically. I said morally. Does that mean anything to you this morning? Physically, he was a child of David. Morally, he was a child of the devil, I'm sorry to say. The two sins of which, of whom, rather, were pride and self-will. These two were very, very, very dominant in the personality of Absalom. Now it would seem, reading the story, that David was of advanced years at this time. And he had allowed his government to fall into a measure of decay. And it would seem that the decay affected the king, and he had not been paying strictest attention to his governmental administrative responsibilities. And Absalom sensed that. And Absalom, who had personal ambitions for the throne for himself, although he was not the heir apparent, another brother was heir apparent, Absalom said, I shall ascend my father's throne. I shall wear the crown, and I shall wear the purple, and I shall wield the scepter, and I shall have authority. And so, Absalom subtly sought to undermine the confidence of the people in his father's administration. He took advantage of certain factors. And as things ripened, Absalom determined on what we would call a coup, a coup d'etat, to seize power, to overthrow the government in one stroke, and at the expense of his father's life, to seize power for himself. The plan worked all too well. Of course, it was ill-starred, but it worked temporarily. And when the flag of revolt was raised, and the people throughout Israel took up the cry, Absalom reigneth! David had only a matter of hours, if not minutes, to get out of his capital and to flee into exile. It's a sad story. My, it's a sad story. It's chronicled for us in 2 Samuel chapter 15. It's the story of a heartbroken old man who has to turn his back upon his beloved palace, part of his family, his beloved city and people, and turn his face toward the wilderness and to rejection. May I read the story? 2 Samuel 15 and verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice. All the people passed over. You see them? These are the loyalists. These are the folk whose hearts beat true to the king and would have none of Absalom. It says all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And then, verse 30, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. I suppose one would be safe in saying that of all the calamities that had descended upon David, none was no more poignant than this one. His own flesh and blood rising up in hate against him. David going out with a handful of loyal followers to face the unknown future. Down the slopes of Mount Zion, across that torrent known as the Kidron, then climbing the lower slopes to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, beyond which lay that inhospitable, wild, desolate country known as the wilderness of Judea. The king was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief. Incidentally, does it not remind us vividly of a similar situation that took place centuries later? Another king was in an upper room. It was on the eve of the Passover. He had eleven men loyally gathered around him. That king, of whom David was just an Old Testament foreshadowing, that king descended from that upper room, and he followed the same path. He followed in the same footsteps of his ancestor David. He too crossed the Kidron. He too climbed the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And he went into a garden, and beneath those gnarled olive trees, and in the shadow of the midnight hour, that king prostrated himself upon the ground, and from his pores there burst forth the sweat, great drops of blood falling down to the ground as he prayed and said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Oh, my friends, here was the reality. The true king had come to his people, his nation, and he had been refused his crown rights. He had been repudiated. He had been castigated by the hatred and the epithets of men. And he had been cast out as rejected. And from Gethsemane, he went to a cross. And from a cross, he's gone up to a throne. But going back to the story, David, one of those types of Jesus Christ, went out to the fruitless days and the sleepless nights. Absalom consolidated control of his government. He called the Jews. His innate vanity had reached its consummation. He is now king. What matters it to him if his father is cold and naked and wretched and dying? Literally dies. The better and the more secure will be his position and his government. But my friends, there is a text that says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And it's not without deep significance that one of the evidences of the vanity of this young man, namely his long flowing tresses of hair, that which distinguished Absalom, became shortly after his absolute ruin. For it was while Absalom was riding on the back of a mule, leading his troops to battle against David's men, his loyalists, that the overhanging oak tree became entangled with the hair of Absalom. And the mule went out from under him, and Absalom was left hanging in that tree. And as he was hanging in that tree, one of David's men, one of David's captains, Joab, came along and looked at Absalom and said, "What an excellent target." And with a few well-aimed darts, he dispatched Absalom despite the king's stringent orders that the young man was to be preserved and taken alive. Joab slew Absalom. Absalom's hair, which was his distinctive mark of beauty, became his ruin. The same was true of the moral father of Absalom. The devil's beauty, the devil's distinctive beauties in the beginning became his ruin. But into that subject, we have not time to go this morning. When Absalom died at the hand of Joab, the news soon reached the capital city. And it threw the nation into a panic. The news burst upon the nation of Israel like a thunderclap. People couldn't believe it. On the streets of Jerusalem, people said, "Have you heard the news? No, what are you so pale about? Our king is dead." "You're kidding. He's dead." "You mean King Absalom dead? I can't believe it. He's dead! And his troops have been dispersed. Are lost. The government has fallen." And the result was, my friend, confusion, dismay, panic seized the population of Judah and Jerusalem, and it rocked the nation from center to circumference. No government, let me say, my friends, in passing, if any government is better than no government at all. You can dispute that sometimes. People say, "Well, what about communism? What about dictatorship?" I repeat, any government is better than no government. I don't care how vile it is. You have no government at all. You've got absolute anarchy. Every man's a law to himself. There are no tribunals whatsoever. I tell you, my friend, we who are Christians should pray as never before for the maintenance of righteous government and control. Man needs government. You know that for the first millennium and a half of human history, if you know your Bible, you know what I'm talking about. From Adam, right through to the day of Noah, right through to the flood, there was no organized government. There were no penalties, there were no courts, there were no prisons. You know what happens? All you have to do is read the sixth chapter of Genesis. The earth is filled with violence and corruption. Twice over in Genesis 6, God looked down upon that horrifying scene, and he saw not what he saw in Adam's day before sin came in. Earth was a garden. After that, it became a jungle of wild beasts. And that was the moral reason for the introduction of the flood in the days of Noah. Of course, human government, as we know, began with Noah emerging from the ark. God established human government through Noah after the flood. Still, the presence of sin makes government necessary. We look out this morning upon a confused and contradictory situation in the world. This world society this morning is in absolute ferment. The eruptions of violence that burst forth like a flame from the ghettos a few years ago in our large city is now finding its response on the campuses of the universities. The seats of intellectualism, the seats of education, the seats of academic excellence. We've got the same thing. Violence, rot, cursing, looting, burning, killing. So from, whether it's from the lower strata of society or the highest, man's heart, no matter, my friends, how well furnished his intellect might be, or the color of his skin, or his culture, man's heart still a wicked, rebellious heart. The Bible insists on that, and human experience, my friends, every hour rises to confirm that verdict. My good friend Edwin Fesch, Baltimore, Maryland, who writes very, very wisely, wrote these words in the current issue of Health and Food magazine. And I'm reading. Nations weaken themselves internally by sin. It eats as a moral cancer. Prosperity is often conducive to moral rot. The book of Judges and the subsequent history of the Jews is the microcosm of world events. Israel had only to be right with God, and the ratio was, quote, one shall chase a thousand. Witness David and Goliath. All this was reversed when Amos, one of the Old Testament prophets, by the way, pronounced this, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. We find that prophet continuing with these words, he put far away the evil day and caused the seed of violence to come near. Their optimism only invited the aggressor to set up his timetable for their destruction. I'll repeat that. Amos said, he put far away the evil day and caused the seed of violence to come near. Their optimism only invited the aggressor to set up his timetable for their destruction. As we read on down in Amos 6, there's a tension called the sins that are so true of America today. Quote, they lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. They chant to the sound of the viol and they drink and make to themselves instruments of music. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointment. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, unquote. This writer thinks that he has read sufficient of current literature and seen enough of TV to conclude that if scripture is to be his guide, that this nation is reaping a harvest of its own sowing. Similar to Haman, we are unwittingly building our own gallows. Like Rome of old, the rot within our own gates gives the best aid and comfort to our enemies. Some are shallow enough to think that socialism holds the answer to the world's major problem. If all had equal shares of the world's wealth, then there'd be nothing to fight over. Looks very feasible to the individual or nation, but it's nothing. One problem is that there is not enough to go around, and the present population explosion would only compound the problem. The disciplines necessary for such a society to exist would eliminate the freedoms and thrive that has brought Western supremacy to the very area of human existence. Admitted that the so-called establishment is subject to criticism and permits it, but it does have some common sense. I go along with that. I think I see, my friends, in this chapter, a situation or a parallel situation, a microcosm of what we have in general terms today. There was strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. There was no righteous and authoritative government. Like in the book of Judges, there was no king in the land, so therefore every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Talk about confusion. Compounded confusion. It existed when the news of Absalom's overthrow reached the capital. Then what? Someone came up with a sensible answer. Someone dared to say, why not bring back the king? Someone says, what do you mean by that? What do you mean, raise him from the dead? Oh no, I wasn't speaking of Absalom. I was speaking of the king. The king? The king? Isn't he dead? Well, if you're talking about Absalom, yes. But I'm not talking about Absalom. I'm talking about the king.
Someone whispered and said, "You mean David?"
"Yes, I mean David." "Well, we got rid of him, didn't we?" "Yes, we did. To our own destruction." "Brethren, there's only one that can put all the wrongs right. There's only one who can reduce to order the chaos that has gripped our people. And that's the King. Let's bring the King back."
Someone said, "Say it again.
Why speak ye not a word of bringing the King back?"
And they said, "Bring King David back?"
"That's right. Why speak ye not a word of bringing back the King?" And they said, "Oh, after all, what a colossal error we made in ever rejecting him. He's the only one who can give us what we need. He is God's anointed. He is heaven's approved. Things will never be right. So we bring back the King." So, friends, the news spread, the word spread. And the people said, "This is the answer, the only answer. Let's bring the King back." And they sent a message out to David, out to the fastnesses of the mountains of Judea. And they said, "King, we need you. King, we want you. King, we can't get along without you." And so the King returned. Oh, I love those words. In 2 Samuel 19 and verse 15, "So the King returned." So the King returned. And they went out, friends. They sent a delegation out. And they said, "King David, please come back. Your throne is waiting for you. Your people are waiting for you. You're the only one who the answers." Now notice two things that happened when the King came back. There was forgiveness for a lost man on the eve of the King's return. Second, there were rewards for the faithful at the King's return. You say, "What do you mean?" Listen, there was a man named Shimei who, on hearing that the King was going to come back to his throne, hurried down to the River Jordan, and he went down there with a broken heart and confession on his lips. What did he need to confess? Plenty. Plenty. Who was this fellow Shimei? Shimei was a man, my friend, who had cursed the King when he was on his way out. I'm going to read it to you. Don't turn. "And when King David came to so-and-so, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul." Did you get that? "Whose name was Shimei." Did you get that? "And he cursed as he came, and he cast stones at David. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial, you worthless guy, you bloody murderer.'" What? Shimei. "The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom from the hand of Absalom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." And he threw stones at David. When David was going up the Mount of Olives with his men, Shimei was on the other side of a gulch. And from that vantage point, he taunted David. He cursed David. He called him a bloody man. He called him one who was getting what he deserved. And he actually took up rocks and threw rocks at David. And David did not retaliate. But now the tables are turned. And David's coming back to his throne. And Shimei says, "Oh my, he's coming back to the capital, the man I cursed." Listen. Listen to it. Learn to read. "And Shimei, the son of Gera, Benjamite, came down to meet the King. And Shimei fell down before the King as he was come over Jordan. He said unto the King, 'Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my Lord the King went out of Jerusalem, that the King should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore I am come the first this day to meet my Lord the King.'" On the eve of the king's return, Shimei went out, my friends, and made no excuses for himself. And he said, King, I am sorry. King, I have sinned. King, please forgive me. I deserve nothing but your wrath and your execution squad. Is there forgiveness for me? King David forgave him his sin and swear by the Lord of it. My dear friends, let me make an application. You may not have cursed Jesus Christ, but you've ignored him. You've left him out of your life. God has raised him from the dead and gave him his throne. And this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was on a cross for you yesterday, is now on the throne in glory. And God has said that king is going to sit on the throne of this earth, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, if you want his grace in that day, you get right with him now. This is the gospel. The gospel says, listen, Shimei, you're guilty of sin. There's only one way of being forgiven, and that's coming honestly to God and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's only one way of getting right with God and acknowledging your sin. That's what repentance is. That's exactly what Shimei did. He made no excuses. He said, I am guilty. I cast myself upon your mercy. Listen, I have news for you this morning. If you come to Jesus Christ as you are, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I have news for you in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you, is offered unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can be forgiven this morning. You can be cleansed this morning. You can have eternal life this morning if you'll just do what our friend Susan Jekyll gave us in that song. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the gospel. But you must come to the king. You must acknowledge your need. You must cast yourself upon his grace. And if you do, he'll say to you, as he said to many in the gospel, thy sins which are many are all forgiven. His blood has sufficient merit to give you complete liquidation from all your sinful indebtedness to God. But then, there's something else. Mephibosheth came down and he became. Mephibosheth? Yes, he was the lame boy that we were considering last Sunday morning. Why didn't he go out with the king? The truth comes out why he didn't. The answer, he couldn't. Three things were true of Mephibosheth. First, he was mourning the absence of the king. He didn't dress his feet. He didn't trim his beard. He didn't even change his clothes. All the time that King David was in your gesture. He must have been a sight. He was lame. People looked at Mephibosheth during Absalom's reign and they said, why don't you smarten up, fella? He said, well, I'm not very happy. Not very happy about what? The king, my king. And they said, he's on the throne. What's wrong with you? Well, no, he said, he isn't. That's the trouble. My king's out in rejection. And there was something about Mephibosheth, my friend. He was mourning the absence of the king. He was separated in loyalty to the king during his absence. You get the picture, sister? You and I are living in the day of the king's rejection. And the word of God says that we Christians are to be loyal to him. And the very fact that we love him would detach us from his enemies down here. He was in mourning for the king. Secondly, he was slandered by the foe. Ziba, that wretched hypocrite, who was supposed to serve Mephibosheth. You remember we met him last Sunday morning. You know what happened? When David was out there in the cave, out there in rejection, Mephibosheth said, Ziba, let's go and join the king. And Ziba said, very good, master. And he saddled a donkey and laded it down with summer fruits and all kinds of goodies. And just as Mephibosheth was ready to mount the saddle, because he couldn't walk, he was lame, Ziba slipped into the saddle. that divine ability, and trotted off to meet the king. And when King David saw Ziba out in the wilderness, he said, Ziba, where's your master? All good Ziba heard this question, Your Majesty. I hate to say it, but yes, what a liar. I hate to say it, Your Majesty, but you know, Mephibosheth, the fellow that you befriended, is back in Jerusalem, and he thinks that he's going to have restored to him all the lands of his grandfather and everything else. In fact, he's glad that you're rejected. He thinks he's coming into his own, and the sad thing is that David believed the story. There wasn't 1 ounce of truth in it. It comes out in the story that we read this morning. Ziba, my friend, took advantage of the lameness of Mephibosheth, a lameness that made it impossible for him to go and identify with David out in the wilderness, and Ziba took all the credit of being loyal to David and Mephibosheth disloyal. The fact of the matter is just the reverse. Ziba was a hypocrite, my friend, and was out for his own aggrandizement. And Mephibosheth was the loyalist. Fact, you can be slandered, you will be slandered by the enemy if you're loyal to Jesus Christ. You'll be misunderstood by the world. There'll always be Zibas who'll impugn your motives. There'll always be Zibas who'll criticize or expect it if you become a Christian. And then third and last, Mephibosheth not only was mourning the king's absence, he was not only slandered by a foe, but Mephibosheth, listen carefully, held loose grips on real estate. You say, I don't understand what you mean by that. When David the king came back, he got the truth of the report from Ziba, and then he said, thou and Ziba divide the land. Mephibosheth's response, he said, king, let him have the whole business. I'm not interested in land as long as you come back to the throne. This fills and satisfies my heart. You showed me grace. You brought me from distance to nearness. You adopted me in your own family. David, I love you. I've tried to be loyal to you. I'm not interested in real estate as long as you come back into your own. Listen, there's a lesson there for us. There's a lesson there for us. We shouldn't get our roots down deep in this world during our Lord's rejection, but be true and loyal to him during his absence. For our Lord is now rejected, and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. The heavens will glow with splendor, but brighter far than they. The saints will shine in glory, as Christ will them array. But the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in the crowning day that comes by and by. You know the day. You want to know him this morning? We stand to be your servant. I've said 100 times from this pulpit, we're not interested in money or members. We're interested in leading men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There are many in this room this morning who in the past year have come to know Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Who's your king, Absalom or David? So we'll pray together. We bow our hearts, our gracious God, this morning and rejoice in the fact that although David is gone, the true King, our Lord Jesus Christ, lives and is going to return. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall mourn because of him. Even so, thy word says. Thou knowest the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl in this Sunday morning audience. We pray thee that the Holy Spirit may bring some shimmy eyes, as it were, to repentance and confession. And
that we who know thee may be as true, blessed lords of thee as was Mephibosheth to David during his absence.